In the, pardon me, in the morning, the opening scripture this morning, I used Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, talking about the seasons of change. And I want to go through this time of just really talking about change. And, you know, I'd like to first talk about our own lives. You know, I was just talking about how our bodies change over time. And when Solomon wrote this segment of scripture, he was a man who knew all about change. You know, when you read Solomon's testimony, you learn very quickly that change is inevitable. And unfortunately, he learned it in a very difficult way. But as we go through the segments of life, we're reminded of the ever-changing nature of our humanity, you know? Now, and to think about this. As children, you know, the first stage that we're with Caitlin and with Shawnee, children, it's that age of innocence. You know, we really, even when we're bad, we're good when we're that young, right? Everybody wants to celebrate us. Nobody wants to be mean. Everybody just loves us. We're just lovable, cuddable. What do you call them? Cuddly? Cuddly, thank you. Carefree, not a care in the world, you know. Haven't learned about bills yet. Haven't learned about responsibilities or even chores. The sense of immortality is apparent in their lives because they don't think that anything goes beyond all the fun and freedom that we experience as children. They're, you know, just invincible. I remember as a child, I could do anything. I could pick up a stick and have a Gatling gun at my disposal. I could jump off and leap off a tall building that's maybe this high or a rock and feel like I'm jumping off the edge of a cliff and landing firmly on my feet and with no harm or danger because my imagination took me to places that only my imagination could take me. And it was fun. It was fun being a child. And while we're children, unbeknownst to us, we're creating memories as children that we are subconsciously placing in a treasure chest for a time yet to come. And I want you to remember that as I go through our age categories. As we go from this eventual crawl, we begin to speed things up. And isn't it strange, men, how as time catches up to us, we end up back on that eventual crawl once again. Yeah. When we reach our teen years, we learn a new part of life. We learn that there's something beckoning around the corner called responsibilities. We learn that there's a new sense of rebellion raising up inside of us. Against our parents, you know, we don't see things eye to eye. We want to do things that they say we shouldn't do, but they don't understand because they're not young like we are. So we make decisions that unfortunately many times we pay the consequences for. We learn of a new subject called love. I remember when I was in high school, and one of the girls I was dating, and I would look on her loose leaf book. It's, I don't know if you even have loose leaf books anymore, but a loose leaf book, it was made of like a canvas, and she'd draw a big heart, and my nickname then was Duffy, and she'd have, you know, Duffy and Candy was her name, and, you know, and with a big heart through it, and, you know, we were convinced that we were so madly in love, we'd get married someday, and one day I broke up with her, and her world crumbled, and then I met a girl, Janet Pascarelli, and I fell head over heels with her, and I had her all over my books, and I thought she was going to be the one, and she broke up with me, and I found out that to be in love as a teenager, we experience a new word that is not only responsibility, but naivety, just how naive we really are when it comes to love, what love is and what love really isn't. Then we move into this stage of marriage, you know, when we do finally meet the right person and we say, I do. And I'm not talking about Christians, I'm talking about people in general. You know, we're getting married, you know, and everybody, you know, whether it's a church wedding or whatever kind of wedding there is, but all of a sudden, in that stage of the first stage of marriage, we learn that our freedom has been dramatically challenged. It's changed. It's a new season. And we become accountable one to another. We have to learn all about balancing our differences and establishing a new set of priorities. You know, bachelors live one way and bachelorettes live another way. But when the bachelor becomes a husband and the bachelorette becomes a wife, they have to learn to balance their lives together. So that change, that season of change, is a real challenge for many couples. The day of great challenge for change is the day we become parents. We have a couple here that's become parents just recently. Parenthood is exciting. It's been said that it's the beginning of parenthood is the end of our time. Could you guys relate to that yet? Huh? The beginning of parenthood is the end of our time, and it's the beginning of their time. Creating a family is to experience not only challenges of change, but hearts of joy, celebrating a new life, celebrating every moment that we have to sow into that child's life a part of ourselves, to see them grow up and develop, to have more babies maybe, some only have one, but to see a part of ourselves become transparent in our children's lives is exciting. That's an exciting season. It's that season when we find the challenges and the responsibilities are yet another change in our priorities. The time of really devoting to our children and sowing our entire attention devoted to our children becomes our entire focus. It's no longer about us, but it's now about our children. I remember as our children grew up, mother and I had maybe one night, every once in a while, it was a Saturday night, and we'd go out for a dinner and maybe a movie. Other than that, it was all about the children. And we spent our time with the children, we sacrificed for our children, and never once have we ever regretted it or complained about it. It was always a wonderful season in our life. But then again, another season of change comes, and that season is the sound of another set of wedding bells. When they're moving on and they're getting married, and again, we're introduced. Now, at that time in our life, we're reintroduced to that subject of our time. Because the children are moving on. And our time, though we had that time years ago, our time is fresh, it's new, and many times it's foreign. We don't really quite know how to deal with our time, because our time has been their time for nearly two decades. We're confronted with learning how much we've changed. Because when our children were growing up, we left our youngness behind and became adults. And all of a sudden, now that they're gone, we're not youngness anymore. Now we're oldness, you know? And all of a sudden, what we thought was exciting 20 years ago is not so exciting anymore. The energy isn't there, you know? The electricity is still there, I might add, but the energy may not follow the electricity. It might be a weak current. But we've come to learn each other all over again and adjust to this new season. And for some people, that's a very difficult time when their children grow up and develop and create their own life, their own little nucleus, where we become sort of on the outside looking in. And that's a time for everybody to experience. It will come for all of you. It'll come for you as parents one day. Grandparents, we all know what it's about. And parents, you'll know what it's about. And children growing up, you too will find what it's about. But it is a time of newness. It's a time of peace. And it's also a time of exploration. And that can be a good thing. We find the next segment or the next season in our life is that which we call the golden years. I've never quite understood why they call it the golden years, because by the time you get there, the gold is all gone. I mean, you know, you've spent it. It's, you know, the kids have all gotten it by then, most times. Some parents are frugal and maybe, you know, They keep more for themselves, but we didn't. We sort of sewed it into our kids' lives, and what we did have, we had stolen from us anyhow. But the arrival of the golden years is a very special time. It's a time that reminds us of all of the changes we've experienced over the decades of life that lie behind us. We are now familiar with old age. When old age comes, aches and pains. Amen? Aches and pains. We're reminded of our mortality, the fact and realization that there's more time behind us than there is in front of us, with the exception of the fact that beyond our grave, we have eternity. We also move into a much more quieter time, a time of solitude, a time of reminiscing. I told you about the little treasure chest we had when we were little children, that subconsciously, without even realizing it, we were storing up memories that would be stored up for a time later on. And that time later on is our golden years, when we are able to open up that treasure chest once again and reflect upon those years of growing. Last night at dinner, my wife and I went to a very simple place for dinner, nothing special, and the food was okay, wasn't great, wasn't bad. But what was wonderful was the time we spent talking about childhood years. I was talking about a time when I grew up in a lake area and how wonderful a time it was for me and how magical things were for me. But also in those treasure chests, oftentimes we come across and uncover a few of those memories that we call regrets. And we choose at this point in time in our life to leave those memories behind and move on. Now, all of these memories and all of these changes are wonderful. And I could go on talking about these, and with secular humanism, this could be a real exciting sermon, but I'm not here, as you know, to talk about the wonderful parts of humanity. There's too many pitfalls that have to be filled in order to make that a realistic sermon or subject. So we're going to talk about yet one more change that must be addressed and considered, and that is the change in our relationship with Christ over the years. Much like life's journey, we travel through our spiritual lives as well. We travel, we grow, we change, we experience tremendous changes in our spiritual development, or we should, I should say. But the question is, what type of challenges are we to expect through this journey, this spiritual journey in our life? What is it that we should be careful of? What are the little areas of danger, the little areas that we should be concerned about? What does the Bible say about growing and changing in the Lord? And I want to give to you in this spiritual change subject, the first scripture I want to share with you is in 1 Corinthians 13:11, where Paul writes and he says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, and I understood as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." I was on the floor yesterday playing with my grandson. Now, that may sound like no big deal to you, but for me to get on the floor and get back up with my legs on my back, that's a challenge, okay? And I realized that scripture has a lot of wisdom in it. You know, you're not a child anymore, you're a man. But spiritually speaking, when I was a child, I remember those wonderful treasured moments, the newness of my faith, the newness of relationship with my Savior, how exciting it was. I felt spiritually invincible. I was so on fire for God. Nothing could stop me. I was empowered by the Holy Ghost. I spoke in tongues and I laid hands on the sick and saw them recovered. Wow, what an awesome, awesome time it was. But the problem is, this scripture says we have to go from childhood to manhood, and gender friendly, to maturity. Everybody say maturity. God doesn't simply want us to get saved. He desires for us to mature as well. That's part of our relationship with Him. That's His expectation for us. He never intends for His children to be complacent or stagnant, but rather we should be aggressively pursuing a deeper and richer understanding of our relationship with Him. Desiring aggressively to know more of His power that He has for us in our lives. We should all reach the point where milk is no longer sufficient to sustain us, but that we should move on and we should begin to partake of a healthier, stronger, meatier diet. Paul warns us of the risk of being complacent in our faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2, he said, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. Neither yet are you able. Boy, he must have really been frustrated. And I researched his scripture, and I found what was strange is that the frustration for Paul was that many of these people that he was addressing claimed to be far more spiritual than they were. How true is that today? How people claim to be so much more spiritual than they are. Most Christians today claim their spiritual authority, their spiritual maturity, or superiority, could use that word, based upon their ability to quote scripture, or simply based upon how long they've been saved. I remember in the old Pentecostal and full gospel and charismatic circles of yesteryear, we had a phrase for folks that were saved for 40 years and hadn't changed. They'd always be saying, well, bless God, I'm on the way. And we'd say, no, you're in the way. Move on. And so we're reminded that we have to spiritually be assessing ourselves to be on the way. I think that the tendency to measure our spiritual maturity based on time or based on our ability to merely quote scripture is indicative of, and still is, the cause of the Laodicean spirit that it permeates throughout the entire church today, the Laodicean age. Everybody's okay. We're doing fine. We don't need to change. I found it, well, I'll talk about this later. I think most Christians, and I want to make sure that I don't miss this one point. Yeah. Most Christians, the problem with reaching a more mature state with Christ is met with defeat because of several reasons. And this is going to be a little uncomfortable for you, and I don't mean to be offensive to you, but I want to give you the truth. I have to sort of hit you head on with some of these subjects. So I'll let you be the judge. You may say, well, this isn't for me. Well, let's see where you may feel you fall in this list, okay? And then you put it there, and then you ask the Lord to deal with your heart on it. The first subject you want to deal with is, let's start with the difficult subject of spiritual conceit or spiritual pride. In Psalms 59:12, it says, for the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride. You know, the man of pride, and I use man gender friendly, the man of pride is revealed when put to the test of producing at a self-proclaimed level. You understand? When a person projects themselves to be spiritual and they have to perform at the level they have tried to project and they find they can't perform at that level, it's a dead giveaway. There's a pride problem. In Proverbs 8:13, the writer says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, to hate pride, and to hate arrogancy and evil in every way. And even the forward mouth do I hate, God says. That's God speaking. And so a man of pride will never admit his pride. A man or a woman that deals with a pride issue will never admit it. Say, you're right, Pastor. Instead, they hide it under a veil of arrogance, which is always transparent to God. You get it? In Proverbs 11:2, when pride cometh, then cometh shame. But with lowly is wisdom. Wow, what a dramatic inverted statement that is, huh? With pride, there cometh shame, yet the lowly is wisdom. And this is pride and the self-sustainability and is often revealed through defeat and embarrassment and shame when put to the test. Let me just move a little deeper into that area. When a person begins to no longer allow themselves to be frank and honest with themselves, and we'll talk about that a little bit, and see where they're really at. And you know, just like in life, sometimes the best way to look at ourselves is to maybe go back and see how we have progressed, or maybe where we have not progressed, where maybe we find we progressed and then it's been sort of flatline. I find that today I meet Christians that once were on fire for God, so excited, so filled with joy, that time of childhood, spiritual childhood, where we were spiritually invincible, continued for such a long time. And you know, the sad thing is, God calls all of his people children. And the reason he does that is because, unlike human development, spiritual development, God really prefers for us to still be his children. Now, that should give you some insight into God's mentality. God is saying, okay, grow up, eat meat, but I want you to still enjoy your relationship with me as children. I want you to still feel excited. I want you to still have my joy. I want you to still feel spiritually invincible. I want you to still thrive on the power of my Holy Spirit flowing through your life. But unfortunately, that's not what I see so often in the church today. I see so many people have reached that certain point where they have left their spiritual childhood behind and lost that precious joy, that precious peace, that precious excitement. And they think it's because they have to grow up and eat meat. Well, that's true. We need to grow up and eat meat. But that is for our spiritual development. But from the Father's perspective, he wants us still to have a childlike attitude in our relationship with him and how we display that relationship, how we really feel about our relationship with our Father. You must remember, and I think all of us can relate to this, when we grew up, our moms and dads were, well, they were invincible. They were, you know, they were all supermen and superwomen, and they did no wrong in our eyes. But then we reached that point in time where moms and dads weren't just quite as sharp as we thought they were. They weren't as talented. They weren't as strong. They weren't as invincible, and maybe not even as smart as we thought they were, and we thought we were their equal, or in many cases, they're better. But see, God doesn't want that. He wants us to always see him invincible. He wants us to always see him as a superpower. He wants us to always see him as the Superman in our life. So that childlike relationship must continue. It must stay the same, constant. The rest must mature, must move on to meet. But I don't see that. I see people leaving all of that behind for the simplicity and the shallowness of claiming a maturity that frankly is non-existent. So I'll say no more about that and let that lie where it may in your own hearts. The next scripture I want to share with you is Proverbs 14:3. In the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise shall preserve them. Once again, we're reminded that the better way to know if pride is at the root of the problem is to simply see how people handle tribulation and circumstance in their lives. You see, the proud person presents themselves as having their act together. A person with wisdom will say, hey, I can't do this alone. I need help. And they reach out for help. But pride says, no, I can do this. But it doesn't take long where we see that you can't do this. It doesn't take long to reveal our restrictions, our inabilities, our incapabilities, our lack of talent, our lack of courage, our lack of sustainability. But yet pride says, no, I'm okay. And how stupid, I might use that word, or how foolish that arrogance reveals itself to be, because it's obvious. It's obvious. We're not okay. We're not doing what you said. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Understand this. With the operation of pride, eventually, like any other sin, your sin will find you out. Amen? pride is a sin. So no matter how much we try and convince people we're okay when we're not, it's going to come out. It's going to reveal its ugly face. And it's a very hard way of learning when we're embarrassed and we have to finally say, I need help. I'm sorry, I need help. It would have been so much easier to have admitted we need help earlier rather than later. Amen? It's always easy to say, forgive me because I got caught. It's not so easy to say, forgive me before I got caught. Amen? Pride. Proverbs 29:23 says, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble spirit. The man that understands the danger of pride. Listen to this. I wrote this down and I want to quote it for you because I think it makes a lot of sense. The man or woman that understands the danger of pride will also understand that at the end of the day, he has nobody to blame but himself. Even the devil cannot be blamed for spiritual arrogance and spiritual ignorance. Another area I want to talk about this morning is the area of lacking spiritual desires in place for the desire of worldly pleasures. I want to read, and I won't expound on this very long because I think I have talked about this subject in length for quite a while, and by now it should have gotten inside of you to realize the consequences. But let me read for you again in 2 Timothy chapter 3, this know also that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers. If you're dealing with pride today, you're in that group. Do you understand me? If you're dealing with a pride issue and you're denying it, you're still in that group. Disobedient to parents, unthankful and unholy. Without natural affection. Have you ever found some people that have a pride problem just have no ability to be warm? They're just sort of cold fish? Huh? They're false accusers. You know what that really means? They're never at fault. Despisers of those that are good. They don't like to be around people that are sort of got their act together spiritually, where they're really dependent upon God. It frustrates them. They really can't converse at that level. They can't, and I don't want to say compete because God knows we don't need to be competing. But they don't feel comfortable around people like that. They begin to gravitate back to people of low estate. And then the fourth verse, it says, they become traitors, heady and high-minded, and lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God. Now, thirdly, this is another touchy subject I want to talk about. And that is, I want to look at rebellious or a selfish spiritual attitude. Another way I might coin this phrase is spiritual conceit. Very close to what I've already discussed, but somewhat yet still different. In 2 Timothy, continuing on where I started, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5 says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Denying the power thereof. Now think about that. It refers to the Christians that present themselves to be all-sufficient. But in truth, they're spiritually wasting away and they're starving to spiritual death. They lack spiritual evidence. They claim they're okay. But you know they're not. And here's what is really strange. People that refuse to fess up with where they're at spiritually, the next four words in that verse say it. From such, turn away. Do you know why Paul wrote that? From such, turn away? Because you can't really have fellowship with ignorance. You can't have fellowship with spiritual arrogance. You can't have fellowship with spiritual pomposity. You can't really enjoy the love of God in the presence of such shallowness. It will affect you. It will bring you down. So rather than being in fellowship with people like this, you should only be in a relationship of ministering to that person. And if the person will not receive what you say, then you should turn away. That's what Paul says, and I think it's wise counsel. In the sixth verse, he says, "For of this sort there are they which creep into houses and lead silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts." Now, I looked at that verse, and Paul's not just picking on women here. He's really making a generalized statement, but using a woman because the women in Scripture are considered the weaker of the two vessels. But he's addressing the individuals that present themselves as spiritual authorities and have a tendency to portray themselves as ones that can be used of God and direct themselves by giving out counsel to others and do more harm than good. Do you understand? They do more harm than good. Would it not be better for that person to simply say, "Right now, I am not fit to counsel, but I am better fit to receive counsel"? Amen? He said, these type of people, if I may paraphrase, ever learning, never coming to the knowledge of the truth, these are the people that sort of know the Scriptures. They're ever learning, ever learning. They know it all. They know it all. They know it all. But they never really come to the knowledge of the truth. The word knowledge is a revelatory term here. It's the understanding of the depth, the wisdom, the effect, the cause, and the results of what is being said here. Paul warns us that so often it's said that many Christians who claim to possess such great insight have no more spiritual strength or fortitude than the Pharisees themselves. Spiritual pomposity or spiritual conceit is a Sadducee and a Pharisee's way of thinking. And then finally, I want to talk to you about a very important topic of ignorance in how to spiritually change. Now, listen to what I'm about to tell you. This is important. Ignorance is a very harsh, maybe a crass word to many people, but it's used all throughout the Bible, and it's used either to condemn or to enlighten. And people that are ignorant on how to change are not so necessarily bad. Sometimes ignorance is just a lack of knowing. To be ignorant of something means not to know something sometimes. And it might have been taught, but they just never caught it. Have you ever read a verse in the Bible, and you've read a verse again in the Bible, and you read the same verse again in the Bible, and about a year later you read it again, like, wow, I get it. There it is. That was spiritual ignorance until you got to the revelation part. Wow, it's wonderful. And I think this is probably the greater problem for those Christians that truly desire to change. Some people really do want to spiritually change. They want to spiritually progress. And sometimes progressing is recapturing our spiritual youth. You can tell when somebody's progressing. They're back in revival again. They're back saying praise the Lord again. They're back where God will give them revelations and insight and visions and wonderful dreams and wonderful times again. And we feel like singing and we feel like talking about Jesus to complete strangers. We were in St. Pete this past week and walking the beach. And I just chucked up a conversation with a man, and for 30 to 45 minutes we talked about Jesus the whole time. It was a wonderful time. Wonderful time. When you're spiritually hungry for God, God is on the scene. When you're spiritually starving from God, God is on the scene. Which way you want to be? Paul addressed the problem of spiritual change. I think that the problem with how Christians approach the necessary changes spiritually that need to take place is backwards. I think the whole approach is backwards. The expectation of results is backwards. It's wrong. Because in order to change, it requires the willingness to be both broken and to be delivered. Everybody say delivered. Because to be broken and delivered is the change that is the true beginning of wisdom. To be broken and delivered. Paul addressed this somewhat in Romans. You'll notice this scripture, chapter 7, verse 18. Paul writes, "For I know that in me," that is talking about in my flesh, he said, "dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, what? I find not. For those of you that are struggling and you're saying, look, I really don't want to be fitting in the category of being conceited or spiritually filled with pride or these other areas that you've discussed, Pastor. I really want to get on with my spiritual life, but I don't know how to do that. I just, like Paul said, you know, I know how to perform it, which is good. I find not. That's my problem. I can't figure out how to get it done. And I think we need to realize first and foremost that God knows and understands our frustrations. He really does. He knows those frustrations for those that are serious about wanting to spiritually change. We got to remember that he has experience over the matter of humanity. He was a man himself, amen? He was acquainted with grief. He was acquainted with all the other pitfalls that we've experienced. Yet he conquered every one of them. So we can overcome our inability by first and foremost facing our dependency of success is solely in his ability to equip us. We can bring nothing to the table but ourselves. It is God's true heart and desire and promise to give us victory, spiritual victory in our life. That's his real desire for us. Why should we not want what he has for us? Amen? 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, but thanks be to God, which gives us the victory. And he tells us how? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's easy. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. But then again, Paul said, but how to perform that which is good, I know not. 1 John 5:4 says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. So that tells us, that gives us insight that we already have the equipping inside of us, don't we? If we are truly born again, we have the inward ability to overcome. Paul, in chapter 7, was referencing his unsaved and early stages of his Christianity. He wasn't talking about as he matured, but he was talking about he had not yet matured and was experiencing these frustrations. So if you're experiencing these frustrations, there's a maturity problem. We talked about that in the very beginning of this teaching. Or you have not yet been saved. Only one of the two. He said, well, whoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. In the fifth verse, he says, who is he that overcometh the world? He that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Notice where our ability comes from? Christ. How do we attain our ability? For what Christ did for us. What did he do for us? He went to the cross for us. The answer, no matter what sermon will ever be put forth from a pulpit, should always turn us to the cross of Christ. It should always make us realize that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is still the only way whereby men can be saved, whereby men can meet the Holy Spirit, whereby men can be changed. And that is through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reality of overcoming is found in brokenness and a willingness. You catch that last word, willingness? A brokenness and a willingness to lay our own selves down and allow God to be our help, our strength, our power, our ability, our deliverance, and even our victory. We want all that, don't we? None of this can ever be achieved or accomplished if we're interfering with what God wants to do through us. It can't happen. God doesn't need our help. He needs our availability. He needs our accessibility, not our help. He'll do that work through us if we'll but let him. Three things I want you to walk away from in this service. The first is this. Stop saying I know when I don't. Stop saying I'm trying when you're not. And stop saying I'm okay when you clearly are not okay. Becoming truthful with one's spiritual maturity is a very extremely difficult and sometimes near impossible to deal with. I've asked people right in their face, I've looked them eye to eye, how are you doing spiritually? They'll look me straight back in the eyes and say, fine. When they clearly are the farthest thing from fine. And it's not only obvious to me, but it seems to be obvious to everybody else, but the person that is denying the state that they're in. Paul was preparing to commission Timothy in Asia Minor to go out and propagate the gospel. Listen to the warning that Paul gives Timothy in my closing remarks here. This charge I commit unto thee, my son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith, they have made their faith shipwrecked. This is denial in the first degree. Do you understand me? Very important truth. Until we cry out and ask for help, help will never come, and our seasons of change will be nothing more than one more Groundhog Day over and over and over again. David wrote a psalm I want to read for you. And I want you to listen. I will bless the Lord at all times. Now think about it. How does this fit you, or does it insult you? Does it convict you? Does it please you? Does it create a yearning inside of you to say, I want that to be me? I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord, and humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. They looked upon him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamped round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. Fear the Lord, you saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking evil. Depart from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is in against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears them, and he delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. Change. Change. That's what you should want. That's what I should want. We should want to be that person that God enlightens, that God, we know, hears us because we are in relationship with him. We're still children. We feel like his children, yet we feel like we're growing up at the same time. Ask yourself, do you still feel like children around your parents? Yet at the same time, you're an adult? That's what God wants. He wants you to have that joy that he raised you up in as your daddy when you were just a babe. He wants you to still have that joy. He doesn't want you to grow out of that. He wants you to bring that with you in your journey to mature. Bow your heads, please. Father in heaven, I pray, Lord. I pray, Father, for every heart that's here. I pray, Lord, that the words that I have shared this morning will be words of wisdom, words of challenge, that will bring forth change in the hearts and the lives of your children, to let us face in the mirror ourselves, to see us who we are, to see our weaknesses, our areas that need to change, the seasons that we have briskly walked by and not allowed that change to take place, and now time is coming for us to say, hey, no more of that. I need to change. There's a new season coming. I need to change. Help their children, Father, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. I will encourage you to read the 51st Psalm. If you were enlightened by this sermon this morning, the 51st Psalm is a psalm that David wrote when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and it isn't the sin that I want you to focus on, it's the transition, the change that took place in David's life when he finally accepted responsibility for his actions, but more importantly, decided he needs to get beyond that and allow himself to have the joy of his salvation once again, it's the renewal and regeneration of his spirit once again. I encourage you to read that psalm.